Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. What would it have been like, I wonder, to be in Jerusalem when a new king was crowned? From the accounts of Solomon's coronation in 1 Kings chapter 1 to the coronation of his descendant, King Joash, some 150 years later in 2 Kings chapter 11, we can piece together at least some of the common elements of such a day. Imagine the thrill of excitement rippling through the crowd assembled on the Temple Mount as word spreads that the king is coming, or at least the one who will soon be king. The tramping of feet is what you hear first, the rhythmic marching of approaching soldiers as the royal guard begins to escort the prince to the house of the Lord. Now at last they come into view, their shields and spears flashing in the morning sun, rising and falling with each measured step. They sweep past you, and a moment later they arrive at the temple with their charge, where the priest waits to crown him and to press into his hands the law of God and to anoint him with oil, this one who is next in the line of Davidic kings. For a few hushed moments, you wait with the crowd, straining to see. Then suddenly your king steps into view, standing tall by the pillar of the temple. At that moment, the sound of trumpets splits the air. The king has been crowned, they announce. The king has been anointed. Long live the king, someone shouts. The people all around you respond as one. Long live the king, comes the thunderous echo. Long live the king. You feel the very stones of Jerusalem shake beneath your feet. Then comes the music, started up by the temple musicians with pipes and strings and other instruments. They joyfully lead you and the rest of the happy throng in the singing of well-known psalms that give praise to God and celebrate his king. One of those royal songs is Psalm 2. As the crowd begins to sing, you join the swell of voices belting out the great words of triumph and promise. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now there are shouts mixed with the music as the people sing a chorus of response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, why have I started this way this morning with this quotation from the beginning of Psalm 2? Well, I've started this way because it's exactly the same way Matthew starts today's text. You may not have seen it, but it's in there. In verse 34, Matthew writes, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together or took counsel together. And the point is that this wording is no accident. The point is that Matthew seems to use the exact same uniquely redundant wording found in the Greek Septuagint version of Psalm 2:2 about what the kings of the earth do, in order to make a theological point that none of this original audience would have missed. Writing to Jewish readers who were all very familiar with the Septuagint, it was a way of saying, see, these religious leaders questioning Jesus are playing a part in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Except they're not fulfilling prophecy as those who recognize and rejoice at the arrival of God's ultimate anointed king. No, by taking counsel together against Jesus, by repeatedly asking questions to ensnare him and to discredit him, by attempting to burst the bonds of his influence and authority over the people, they're basically identifying themselves with the enemies of God. The words they're being identified with from Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, are words Charles Spurgeon has called a description of the hatred of humanity against the Christ of God. And that's Matthew's point. The Anointed One, the Son of David, the one this psalm has always ultimately pointed to, has finally arrived in Jerusalem. He is teaching on that very Temple Mount. The rightful king of Israel is at this very moment set on Zion, God's holy hill, and yet taking counsel together against him, like the pagan rulers of old, are all the very authorities who should be welcoming him and crowning him as king. That is the setting of our text. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Well, here's the outcome of their most recent malicious scheming against Jesus. Look now at verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. From the huddle of Pharisees comes a man who will now speak on their behalf. Matthew calls him a lawyer, and it's the only time the term is used in his gospel. It's a reference to an expert in the Mosaic law, someone normally identified as a scribe. And so it's possible that by singling this scribe out in this unique way, it's possible that Matthew is trying to indicate that this man is a cut above. It's just speculation, but it could be what he's doing. That he's a cut above in a way, as MacArthur puts it. In other words, just like Goliath, okay, picture David and Goliath. Just as Goliath comes out as the champion put forward for the Philistines to fight against David, so this lawyer might be the champion put forward by the Pharisees to fight against the son of David. And again, we have this lawyer's malicious motives made very clear by both the nod to Psalm chapter 2 and now also by the repetition of this word for test. A lawyer asked him a question to test him, the text says. It's the same word Jesus used to describe the malice behind the Pharisees' questions back in verse 18 of this same chapter, a word that can also be translated tempt or trap. As one commentator helpfully explains, the difference between an honest test and a temptation or a trap is that the tester hopes for the person being tested to succeed, but the tempter or trapper hopes for the person being tempted to fail. And here the lawyer clearly hopes for Jesus to fail. Look now at his question in verse 36. Teacher, he says, which is the great commandment in the law? He reminds me of a joke I heard this week that said the reason sharks won't attack lawyers is professional courtesy. That's what he reminds me of here. Because here's this man, all politeness and smiles, right? Teacher, he's being very polite. Teacher, he's being disarming. It's a respectful term, but he doesn't really mean it. Because behind this flattery, he's really a shark. He's a fellow shark. He is waiting to lunge the moment there's blood in the water. Because here's the trick question he asks. Here's the blatant attempt to draw blood, to make Jesus publicly fail. Which is the great commandment in the law, is his question. Now, here's why this question is a tricky question. Here's why it's so tricky. It's tricky because it's a question that has probably been debated at this point for decades among the rabbis, especially the rabbis in Jerusalem. In other words, there was no settled consensus on this question. This was a hot-button issue. Okay? And that's because the history of Jewish law calculated that there is a total of 613 commandments in the 5 books of Moses alone. And so there were always discussions taking place about which commandments were more weighty and which were more light. These weren't discussions about which commandments could be set aside or which commandments could be ignored, but as a matter of practicality, they were basically discussions about which commandments had greater or lesser priority, about which ones were more or less fundamental. It was about the relative importance of the commandments in comparison to each other. And so again, here's what made this question so tricky. Jesus is being publicly asked to name one commandment out of 613 that he believed to be the greatest. To choose one legal principle over all the rest that carried the most weight in all the law of Moses. And the lawyer knows that Jesus can't possibly please everyone in the crowd with his answer. The lawyer knows Jesus can't do this without contradicting the opinions of at least some of the most respected rabbis in the crowd or in Jerusalem. And so his greatest hope is that Jesus will say something. Please, Jesus, say something so unorthodox and at odds with the experts of the law that it might be taken as blasphemy. That's what they're hoping. Or at least they want to damage his reputation before so many witnesses. So that's sort of what's going on here. But Jesus doesn't miss a beat. That's what I love here. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. Perhaps he nods at this moment at the phylacteries that are almost certainly visible on the forehead and on the arm of this lawyer right in front of him, the small leather boxes strapped on daily that contain the words from the most familiar and famous text in the whole Torah, what's known to the Jews as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. That chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins with these words of God. Now this is the commandment. And what follows shortly after is the text that was so important that every pious Jew was instructed to teach it diligently to their children, to bind it as a sign on their hand and place between their eyes, to write on the doorposts of their houses and gates. What follows is the text every pious Jew still recited out loud 2 times a day, and it was this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And this is the answer Jesus gives in verses 37 and 38. He quotes the Shema. And the passage is so startlingly familiar to the lawyer and to the listening crowd that it would have sort of been like hearing a decades-long theological debate getting settled by someone quoting John 3:16. You would have been like, that's it? That's your answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Jesus says. This is the great and first commandment. So the point is, this is a scripture that's already so familiar and so central and so beloved by the people that it's hard to imagine any faithful Jew arguing with Jesus about the fundamental nature of that command. And so the big idea of our text today is the assertion made by Jesus in our text that the law hangs on love. We'll get to that in a bit, that the law hangs on love. And in the first place, Jesus says, it hangs on love for God. Well, what does that love look like? Maybe a better question to start with is, what does the Bible verse mean by love? Because that's a word, I think, has a very confused meaning in our time, that word for love. So we can't just make assumptions and plug our modern meaning for love into what it's supposed to mean in this sentence, or we'll probably get the understanding of all of this wrong. And so the goal is to understand what the word for love was meant to communicate when it was written. That's what we want to figure out. So understanding that starts with either looking at the original Hebrew, since this is a quotation, or we could look at which of the four Greek words for love was used to translate the Hebrew quotation from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. And what we find is the use of the Greek verb agapao. You shall agapao the Lord your God, it says. You might recognize the noun form of this word as agape love. It's not a word for friendship love. It's not a word for romantic love. It's not a word for the love of a favorite sweater or a favorite hat or a favorite pet. They had words for love that referred to all those sorts of things. Instead, agape is the word for sacrificial love. Love on behalf of another. The giving of the self for the sake of the other. And this is the verb form of that kind of love. In other words, the greatest command is for us to be moved and motivated to do what pleases God, even when it costs us. This love for God looks like voluntary, self-giving love. And now we're given the quota of such self-giving love. What's the extent of this kind of love that God requires of us? Well, it looks like three alls. First, you're expected to love God with all your heart. Well, for the Jew, the heart was a reference to the core of one's being. Proverbs 4:23 says, Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Strangely enough, for the Jew, the heart was also a reference to the intellect. Thoughts and words and actions flowed from there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, we're told in Proverbs 23:7. A person's character was likewise situated in the heart. Out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks, Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 12. And so first, your love for God must involve all your thoughts, all your words, all your actions, all of your character, moved and motivated to do what pleases God every time, even when it costs you. Your love for God must not be half-hearted, but wholehearted. Second, you're expected to love God with all your soul. The word for soul in Greek means life or breath, the natural life. It refers here to the immaterial part of a person, which is the actual cause of an individual life. Matthew likewise seems to use the word to refer to emotions. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Here's where the conscience seems to be located as well, either fearful and weighed down by guilt for sin, or set free and cleansed and at peace with God. And so second, your love for God must include all your personality, all of your feelings, all of your conscience, moved and motivated to do what pleases God every time, even when it costs you. Making sure you're all awake. Third, you're expected to love God with all your mind. Now, you might notice that Jesus changes the last word from might in Deuteronomy 6:4 to mind here, which seems to overlap. The word for mind here seems to overlap in meaning with heart and soul. There's a lot of overlap here, and no one can say for sure why Jesus does this, why he switches out the one for the other. But his main point, we don't want to miss this, the main point of the Shema itself remains unchanged. The basic point of the great and first commandment is that God is to be loved with every part of you without qualification. You got it? That's the main point. Love for God, writes one commentator, was not understood as simply emotion, but the entire person, heart, soul, and mind given over to God. R.V.G. Tasker puts it this way: God is to be loved unreservedly with every faculty of your being. One is to love God with all that one is, says R.T. France, and all that one has. Calvin sums it up this way: Moses intends to teach generally that God ought to be perfectly loved and that whatever powers belong to men ought to be devoted to this object. So, what is the greatest commandment God gives to you? It is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first thing Jesus says God requires of you. That is the greatest thing you owe God. How you doing with that? How you doing with that? I ask because I think if you have even a shred of honesty, you know you've never done this in your life. I ask because I think if you even have a shred of honesty, you know as you hear it, as you have been listening to this, that this single command spells your doom. I ask because I want you to see very clearly that the Shema is not the gospel. It is the law. It's not what saves you, it's what condemns you. Why? Because Jesus says you must love God with all your heart, but God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so how can we possibly love God with all our hearts if our hearts are deceitful and sick? The answer is we can't. We can't. Jesus says we're to love God with all our minds. But Romans 1, 28 through 32 begins with these words about fallen humanity, about you. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. How can we possibly love God with all our minds if our minds are given over and debased? The answer is we can't. We can't. The truth is that on our own, none of us are moved and motivated to do what pleases God. On our own, none of us possesses voluntary, sacrificial, self-giving love. The truth is, on our own, we don't even want to love God. Not even a little, much less love Him with all that we are and all that we have. Instead, the Bible says about us in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. The Bible says, more than anything else, you and I are like those rulers who take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. We're like the Pharisees, huddled in hatred against God instead of loving Him. In other words, we have failed spectacularly to meet the standard of the greatest commandment. And this is a major problem. This is a major problem. Jesus said the number one commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, says R.C. Sproul. I have not kept this commandment for 5 seconds in my lifetime, he says. I have never loved God with all my being. No one has, he says. Obviously, this is a major problem because God is not going to grade us on a curve. He says, he is not a relativist. He deals with absolutes. He will judge us all according to these commandments. What are we to do? What are we to do? You know, I think it's interesting. To me, it's interesting that the lawyer and the Pharisees, they don't seem alarmed by this at all. Mark's gospel has the lawyer almost pleased with Jesus' answer. And since nobody else asks Jesus any more questions after this, the impression we get is that everyone is sort of grudgingly impressed with the way he's handled things. But I think that's because for them, this whole question and answer thing has been an academic, scholarly exercise. It's up here in their heads. It's not down here in their hearts. They're so busy trying to trap him with their questions that they're not stopping to really think about the implication of his answers. And so, as far as settling a debate, they think Jesus has done a great job. But what have they missed? They have missed the hopelessness of their actual situation. They've missed the impossibility in the final words of Jesus in Luke's account of this same story, which ends with him telling them, "Do this and you will live." Do this and you will live. He means obey this commandment perfectly and you will live. But what are the implications if no one has ever obeyed this perfectly? The implications are death instead of life. That's the implication if they don't do this. So friends, what should they have said to Jesus in reply? They should have abandoned their attempts to trap him, and they should have jumped to their feet in dismay and said to Jesus, "How, Jesus? How? If you're right about this, if you're right about this, tell us the way to change our sick hearts and to change our sick, debased minds so that we can make things right with God. Because we want to live. We want to live." And I think Jesus would have said, "You can't make it right with God. You can't, but I can." 1 John 4:9-10 says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Love produces love, writes B.C. Caffin. God reveals to us his own great love in the life and death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the only way to make things right with God. Let's talk for a moment about this love of God with which he loved us. Let's talk for a moment about the divine love, the agape love of God towards humanity, the voluntary, self-giving love that resulted in him sending his son. Because there's another way this kind of love has historically been described as well. It's also been called the love of benevolence. Instead of loving someone because of anything lovely or pleasing in them, the love of benevolence is a love based on the goodwill or the benevolence found in God himself towards that person. It's not a kind of love that is a reaction to someone else's beauty or goodness, but a kind of love that works to bring about something beautiful and good in someone where it's not found. In other words, it's a kind of love that takes the initiative and acts first. The love of benevolence. And this is what God has done for us. There's even a way of measuring the magnitude of God's love of benevolence for us in the Bible. John Piper lists four measurements that are talked about in Scripture and gives references for each one. And I mention these only because I really think they add to our awareness of the glory of God's goodness towards us. So the first measurement is the degree to which the person loved does not deserve to be loved. So, how much did we deserve to be loved by God? Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." The second measurement of the magnitude of God's love is the greatness of the price paid to love a person. And so, how great was the price God paid for us? Romans 8:32 tells us, "God the Father did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all." And John 15:13 says, "Of God the Son, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend." The third measurement of the magnitude of God's love is the greatness of the good that is done for the person when he is loved. It's the greatness of the good that is done for the person when he's loved. Well, and so what is the great good that has been secured for us at the cost of Christ's life? Well, here comes John 3:16. We already mentioned it once this morning. John 3:16 calls that great good eternal life. And John 17:3 defines eternal life as knowing God and knowing Christ. And then finally, the fourth measurement of the magnitude of God's love is the level of desire that God has for the good of the one loved. In other words, did God love us? Was it all just some stoic duty that motivated God's actions towards us? It's just like, well, I guess I got to be God today. Go down and help all those people who need help. Was it just duty? Was it just a begrudging helping hand that was given to us? No. No, Scripture says in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Like the father of the prodigal son, God's love waits and welcomes you with joy, with joy. In summary, then, this is what God's love of benevolence looks like towards us. Knowing we all deserved condemnation for our inability to keep his great commandment, or even any lesser ones, God took the initiative and he sent his own son to work and to keep every commandment and every law for us as our representative. So that in Jesus, all 613 commandments in the Mosaic law have been perfectly kept in a way that secures a record of perfect obedience to God for any who will put their trust in him. For you, if you will put your trust in him. That record of perfect obedience belongs to you. And then, once more acting as our representative, Jesus was punished on a cross and was put to death. He did this to pay the price we deserved for all of our many failures to give God the perfect love and obedience that we owed him. This substitutionary death earns forgiveness, and his subsequent resurrection also earns life and peace for any who will put their trust in him. This is what God has done for us. And it's only through this message of good news, not through the first and great commandment, but through this message of good news alone, through the message of this gospel, it's only through this that God changes hearts and renews minds all over the world. It's only through God's prior love for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ that a spark of love can subsequently be ignited in us by the power of the Holy Spirit and cause us to love God in return. It's the only way it happens. To love God back in a voluntary, self-giving way. Love produces love. It's only when he loves us first that we can love him in return. That's how things are made right with God. First, by the perfect love of Jesus, who alone among all of humanity succeeds in obeying the Shema. And second, by that divine love being witnessed by us, through which the Holy Spirit transforms the hearts of God's people so that they can begin to love the Lord rightly as well. That's how this works. And friends, when God ignites this love in your hearts, it's a willing love. It's not a begrudging love any more than his was for you. It's a willing love. Even when it's not a love powered by emotions, you're not always going to be on cloud nine when you belong to Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you're blessed by the best every time I meet you, or I won't think you're being honest with me. You can tell me if I say, how are you doing? You can say, I'm having a bad day. It's okay. It's all right. This is not a love that's powered by emotions only. Even when your emotions are not flying high, it remains a love that wants to obey and so looks to God's word, eager to discover what pleases him there. It's a love like David's in the Old Testament that increasingly delights in what it finds in the law, the way a husband delights to find out new things that please his wife, the music she loves, the foods she loves, the places she loves, all so he can give those things to her and bring her joy. That's how your relationship with God will develop. You'll want to search the scriptures to see what pleases him, and you'll want to bring him joy. And this is how we will start to relate to God as well, because his love for us will produce a reciprocal love for him. That's how it works. If only the Pharisees had known this love, instead of the hate that was in their hearts. If only they'd become dismayed when they heard the great and first commandment. If only they had been dismayed, it might have driven them to seek the mercy of God who stands before them in the person of Jesus Christ. But they're not dismayed. Neither them nor the lawyer leap to their feet in alarm. None of them rush to ask Jesus how to make things right with God. And so Jesus, and this is terrifying to me, Jesus allows the conversation to remain on the shallow level of the academic scholarly exercise. Although now, we have to say, in his own loving way, I think Jesus begins to apply even more pressure to prick their consciences. Because how many commandments did they ask for? They asked for one, right? Now Jesus adds another. It reminds me of when I used to lift weights a lot in boarding school. It was because it was a bad idea to lift by myself. I would go and get some of the guys from my dormitory to spot me, to stand behind me and make sure that if I needed help lifting the weights that I wouldn't get crushed. And so they're literally supposed to be there to help take the weight off me if I'm doing the bench press and I can't lift it myself. But one time I asked a guy to spot me and he messed with me by adding weight instead. When I was distracted in between sets, he was stealthily adding 10 pounds here, 20 pounds there, so that it got harder and harder to lift until I discovered what he'd done. I couldn't even get it up anymore. Well, I think that's what Jesus is doing here too. Because now, like adding more weight to a bench press bar, they seem confident they can lift. Jesus adds a second impossible commandment. The first thing Jesus says is required of them that they owe to God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And now he also adds this weight too. Look now at verse 39. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The big idea of our text today is the assertion that the law hangs on love. In the first place, Jesus says it hangs on love for God. And now in the second place, Jesus says it hangs also on love for neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus introduces this unsolicited runner-up commandment with these words, and a second is like it. How is the second commandment like the first? One way is that both start with the same verbal form, you are to love, you shall love. Another way is that both are impossible on our own. They're both impossible on our own. I say this because our natural tendency, again, if you have a shred of honesty, you'll admit this, our natural tendency is always to spend as much of our love as possible on who? On ourselves. Thank you. And so the final way this second commandment is like the first is really that it depends on the first, because without a prior love for God in our hearts, we won't see the image of God in others, but instead we'll only see either an obstacle. When we look at others, we'll see either an obstacle to our own comfort or a tool for our own comfort. Calvin says, since every man is devoted to himself, there will never be true charity toward neighbors unless where the love of God reigns. For it is a mercenary love. Love that. This is the description of human fallen human love, one for another, he describes as mercenary love. For it is a mercenary love which the children of the world entertain for each other, because every one of them has regard to his own advantage. On the other hand, he says, it is impossible for the love of God to reign without producing brotherly kindness among men. The word for neighbor literally means the one who is near. But the Jews, as we see from the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see it everywhere in Scripture, they'd made certain that that word applied only to fellow Jews. And this tends to be our practice too, again, if we're honest. When we must love someone else, when we must pry our hands off of what will make us happy and apply it to someone else, when we must love other people besides ourselves, it's the people like us. It tends to be the people like us or those who are committed to us that we find easiest to love. The ones who think like us, the ones who look like us, the ones who dress like us. So that before we even begin to realize what's happening, the circle of those we spend our love on takes on its own sort of narcissistic flavor. And this, I think, is one of the wonderful things about the church. I say this all the time. It's that God in his wisdom and in his humor, after causing someone to first fall in love with him, tells that person to go to church. Further, God seems to enjoy putting that person in a church with other people who are nothing like him or her, aside from a shared love for God. God loves doing this, and I think he does this because it forces us to learn to love those we wouldn't normally hang out with, to learn to see others and put their needs in an equal rank with us and with our needs, to learn to recognize in others the image of God that affirms their dignity and demands our respect, to learn even when we don't see something beautiful or good in another person, to act first in order to bring something good about for them, so that our relationship in a local church actually becomes like a training wheels for, it's a training ground for how to love the rest of the world. Because as we've already learned back in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, by neighbor, Jesus really just means everyone else who's not you. In other words, everyone is your neighbor. Jesus is saying that one must love one's fellow human being, says Leon Morris. Now, don't be fooled and think this lets you off the hook. I say that because I think it's always much easier to be told to love a big, faceless mass of humanity than it is to be told to love the person in the cubicle next to you each week at work, or the person you're talking to on the phone who keeps putting you on hold, or the person you're stuck sitting next to on an airplane, but they are the everyone who is your neighbor too. So how do we obey this commandment? Because this kind of love for our neighbor is something we're all called to do as Christians. Loving our neighbor is to be an obedient act of the will, regardless of our feelings. Well, how do we do this? Again, the truth is, it will be impossible apart from a changed heart and mind. This will be impossible for us apart from looking to God for mercy and receiving that mercy by faith in the person of Christ, who not only forgives our past lack of love for our brothers and sisters, but also can infuse us with the ability to love others with the love of God, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, Paul says in Romans 5:5. In other words, if you've put your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit will help you love. He will help you to increasingly give yourself for the good of the other. He will help you. Well, but I like examples, something concrete. I like pictures. So, give me an example of what this kind of love looks like. Maybe that's where you're at too. Well, here we could briefly go to a couple different directions. First, we could just look at the Ten Commandments. And we could remember that to keep each of those is to love God and to love your neighbor in exactly the way we're talking about. For instance, focusing on love for a neighbor, to refrain from murder, both the outward act of taking a life as well as the inward act of harboring unconfessed or unjustified rage towards another, both to avoid these and to do the opposite, to celebrate the sanctity of human life and to keep forgiving, is to love your neighbor biblically. To refrain from the outward act of seducing another person's spouse, as well as the inward act of lusting with the eyes and with the mind, both to avoid these and to do the opposite, to treat every fellow human being with dignity and respect, is to love your neighbor biblically. To refrain from the outward act of stealing another's property, as well as the more subtle theft of telling lies, which robs others of the truth or of their dignity, both to avoid these and to do the opposite, to safeguard what belongs to others, and to rightfully represent reality with what you say, is to love your neighbor biblically. And we could just keep going. We could keep going down the list. Another way to get a feel for what this sort of love looks like, God put these directions in here for a reason. They're to help you. Another way we can figure out what this looks like is to look at the list of agape love traits given by Paul in the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There we read that agape love is self-giving love. It is patient and kind. It neither boasts nor envies. It's not proud, rude, self-seeking, or easily angered. It is quick to forgive. When you are quick to forgive, you are loving your neighbor. It seeks the good and true. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, and always perseveres. These are all ways, by the power of God in your life, that you can love your neighbor. Look now at verse 40. On these two commandments, Jesus concludes, depend all the law and the prophets. He's saying the law hangs on love, but also the prophets. The prophets include the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, as well as the historical books from Joshua to 2 Kings. And so the expression, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, this expression was a way of basically referring to the entire Hebrew scriptures, what they teach, what they predict, what they promise, the part of the Bible we simply call the Old Testament. And so what does Jesus mean when he says that all of this depends? Some of your Bibles may say depends. Some of your Bibles may say all of this hangs on these two commandments. What does he mean by that? He basically means these two commandments sum up all that God requires of us. Sums it all up. And if we pause for a moment, we can see it. We can see that these two commands really are a packaged summary. They're the summary of the two tables of the Ten Commandments, which themselves are a sort of shorthand for all the other commands in Scripture. Even here on our wall, you can see the top four commandments above the dividing line that are summed up by Jesus' first answer. And in the bottom six below the dividing line, you can see the commandments that are summed up by Jesus' second answer. But more importantly, what we can't miss as we end today is that all the requirements of God that are summed up for us in these commandments are satisfied for us in Christ. Look again to my left. There on the wall hangs a reminder of the Ten Commandments. The two tables of the law, summed up by the two great commandments in our text today. There on the wall, shaped even like a mirror, this is a mirror for your souls meant to drive you to dismay, meant to drive you to the cross. Look to my right. There is a cross. And what it means is that if we have Christ, those commandments stop being our condemnation and instead become our comfort. What it means is that instead of the pursuit of judgment, the two you shalls in our text today become promises of joy. It means they become to us the assurance that you shall love God and that you shall love your neighbor too. Because, friends, all of our righteousness depends, all of our righteousness hangs on the two outstretched arms of Jesus. All of it. On the one hand, he demonstrated his perfect love for his Father. And on the other hand, he demonstrated his perfect love for us so that in him, justice for sin was satisfied and peace with God was purchased. And then he rose from the dead so that in him also, who is perfect love, all the law and the promises might hold together as long as he lives. As long as he lives. And that's good news.